When you teach a class, one of the ways typically that you know the class is going well is if there's a lot of questions of interest that are given. You come to a topic, you begin discussing it, that produces questions, good back and forth and exchange. However, if you've taught very often, you've probably had the experience, at least you felt like you did anyway, where someone in the class was testing your knowledge. Not so much eager to find out an answer to something, but to find out if you have the answer to something. As Jesus taught on earth, I'm sure there were a number of questions he received, but we have one that kind of is described with our latter comment taking place here in Matthew chapter 22. If you look with me in verse 34, Matthew tells us when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. All right, so not eager to find much of an answer, rather to see what Jesus is going to say about it. Jesus, of course, is not going to be taken off guard. The question comes, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Now, if you didn't know any of the rest of this account, what would your answer have been? What would you have said is the greatest command in the law? Now, let's change the situation a little bit. Let's say that a lawyer comes to him to test him, and instead of asking what is the greatest command in the law, the guy says, "Teacher, what is the hardest command in the law?" How would you have answered that question? What's the hardest command? We might have had more of a tendency to answer that one. I think I would have said, well, it's all those sacrifices. Trying to keep all of that straight, trying to remember what to offer when and how and what who's in charge and all of that. I would suggest to you, though, that if that question had been posed, that perhaps the very same answer would have been given. Whether the question is what is the greatest command or what is the hardest command, I believe Jesus' words most likely would have been exactly the same as are given in verse 37. When he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." What does that mean? When Jesus says the greatest command in the law is to love God with heart, soul, and in the case of what he says here, all your mind. What was he telling people formed the greatest command? Well, what he was saying is the greatest command is the foundation command. That everything else in the law makes absolutely no difference unless you get this one right. That it doesn't matter how much you sacrifice, it doesn't matter how many of the commands you keep, doesn't matter if you refrain from idolatry, none of that makes any difference unless you build the foundation first. And so this morning, I want us to talk about this, but we're going to take it back to the passage to which Jesus alludes here. Jesus wasn't the first to speak these words on earth. In fact, many, many years earlier, as Moses was getting ready to make his departure from the earth, and he's giving the Israelites all of these sermons and reminding them of their laws, he's going to talk about this very concept. And for the next few minutes, that's where we're going to turn. As we look over to Deuteronomy chapter 6, let's take a few minutes to put the statement of Jesus in the context that Moses gave as he delivered this to the children of Israel. We'll recall that these things are being written down before the children of Israel go into the land of Canaan. God wants them to fully understand what to expect, but not only what to expect, how to behave themselves in this new surrounding. And so here in chapter 6, we're going to find Moses basically telling the children of Israel, all of this law that you've been given, this is why. This is the reason for it. And what we find as he begins this discussion is he says, look, let me tell you about what this law is all about. Beginning in verse 1 of Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses says, now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord. All right, so point number one, here's why God has given you this law, so that you can fear the Lord, but not only you, also your son and your son's sons. We'll talk more about that a little bit later. By keeping all his statutes and his commands, which I commanded you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you. I think that's such an interesting phrase. Of all of the things Moses could have said as the reason God is giving the law, one of the things that he focuses on, not only here but other places in Deuteronomy, is the fact that if you do this, it's going to go really well in your life. Things are going to go as they ought. And then he elaborates that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, what is the only successful way that the people are ever going to come to view these commands and the reason behind them? Well, Moses elaborates on that as well. He says, here's what you've got to understand. Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's an important statement regardless of who you are. But it's an extremely important statement when you're about to take up residence in a land of multiple gods, where you're going to be around people who believe in all kinds of gods, who are pagan to their very core. Moses says, now look, if you want to understand this law and you want things to go well for you and you want to be able to learn it and to teach future generations, the first thing you got to realize is this, that the Lord you're serving is the only one. And in fact, Moses uses the name of the Lord here, Yahweh or Jehovah. When he says, I want you to understand this, that when we're talking about Jehovah God, there are no other gods besides him. Why is that important? That's important not only because of what they're going to be faced with, but also important to understand that they must seek to have the appropriate relationship with this one God. And thus Moses continues the discussion. He says, when you come into this land that God is giving you, and you're going to serve this one true God, Jehovah, the only God, total devotion is all he's going to accept. And thus, the statement that's under our consideration this morning, Moses says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and with all your might. Think about how this contrasts with the Canaanite gods. The Canaanite gods were kind of vending machine gods. If you needed a good harvest, you sacrificed to this god. If you wanted to have a son or a daughter, you sacrificed to this god. If you wanted great wealth, you sacrificed to this god. Moses says, you may not have that attitude toward Jehovah. He is the one God. He is the respected God. He's certainly more than this vending machine who's just going to give you whatever you want if you throw a bone to him. He is the God who must be served in your entirety. So let's consider those terms for a minute. As Moses says, look, you're going to serve the Lord with your heart and your soul and your might. I believe what he's saying is that you're serving God from the inside out. That the only way that you're ever going to appropriately view God is to get it right on the inside and thus allow it to go out from there. Let me show you what I mean by that. When we think about this idea with all the heart, I'm not going to give a lot of definitions here. But it basically boils down to this, that Moses is saying intellectually, you've got to be completely convinced in your mind that God is worthy of your love. That's where it all starts. That if you're going to try to do anything for God, but you are not totally convinced in your mind, in your intellect, that He is God, then your faith is going to go nowhere. Your service to God is going to go nowhere, and certainly you will never develop the love for Him that He expects of you. So Moses says, you got to begin here. You got to serve Him with all of your heart, your intellect. Let's go back a little bit in Deuteronomy. And Moses says, there's a reason you can do this. God has given you convincing evidence that you can believe He is God. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 37, Moses says, and because He loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them, and brought you out of Egypt with His own presence by His great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance as it is this day. Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other. Therefore, you shall keep His statutes and His commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you, our statement again here, and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time. Moses says, the reason you can believe in God is He has given you ample reason to. You can look at your history. You can see what He's done for you. You can look at what He's about to do for you. He is worthy of this, and it's something that you can rest those thoughts on. Now, once that commitment is made, the point Moses is making is look, once you intellectually determine there is a God, that God is Jehovah God, and He's worthy of my service, there is then no doubting Him. There's no saying, well, I'm going to pray to Him so that maybe He can do this. I'm not totally convinced, but I'm going to throw everything against the wall and see what sticks here. No, can't be that kind of faith. Moses says, when you serve God with all of your heart, you believe He's going to be true to His nature. He's not going to let you down. He's going to do everything for your benefit and for your good. Now, when that is achieved, we then begin to work outward. The intellect is convinced. Moses then says, you're going to serve Him with all the soul. A lot of times we use the term heart and soul almost interchangeably. And maybe in some situations that's fine, but there are distinctions to be made. And what we're seeing here is that Moses is saying, when the intellect is convinced that Jehovah is worthy to be praised and worshiped and served and loved, that then is going to encompass everything that I am. And sometimes that's how we find the word soul used in the Bible. In fact, we go back to the very dawn of creation and looking at the King James, listen to how this is translated. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Here's the idea of the essence of man, of what makes him a man. So Moses says, when you serve God, you begin by being convinced in the intellect, and once that convincing takes place, everything about you is going to show that you love God. And so my entire being is now influenced by that decision. This list could be a long one. But just think about a few of the things. The words I speak, how I use the talents God has given to me, how I act in certain situations, how I react to certain situations, everything is influenced by Him. You see, the intellect's convinced, I'm serving God, I love God, and because I love Him, He's going to be seen in everything that I do. So that then takes us to the third point Moses makes. We love Him with heart, we love Him with soul, and then he says, we love Him with all might. This is the hardest word of the three to nail down. The majority of the time this original word is used in the Hebrew Bible, it's translated as an adverb, very. So Moses is saying, serve God with all your veriness. Well, what does that mean? It's interesting, we can get a good idea by watching how this word goes into other languages. When it goes into the Greek language, it's the word power. When it goes into Aramaic, it's the word wealth. And so you consider that, and it's giving us a picture that if my mind is convinced that God is worthy of love, my entire soul, my entire being is going to show it. And thus, with everything I have, I'm going to love him. So perhaps we could say Moses is saying, love him with all my muchness, with all of my abundance, every blessing that he's given to me, that is going to be viewed in the context of loving him with all my heart and with all my soul. The overarching thing that we see in this point is that whatever God has given to me, whatever blessing I have received, I'm going to use it for him. Now tie all of this together. And what Moses is telling the people is this, that this love has got to be ever present. There's no aspect of your life, there's no time when the love of God is off duty. There's no time when you say, I'm going to behave myself by a different standard. And thus it's got to not only influence me, but Moses is going to go on to say, it's got to influence the next generation. When he says, and these words I command you today shall be on your heart, you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in the house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Oftentimes we're guilty, and I'm an offender here of this. We'll take this passage and we'll use it to talk about parenting. That's not a bad thing. That's good. But let's don't leave out what comes before. God is saying, if you're going to be an effective parent, if you're going to teach your kids what they need to know, you got to love him. You got to love him with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And when you get it right, you then begin passing that on so that each generation is learning from the previous. Moses says, when you do that, God will be loved in the way that he demands. But that was the Old Testament, wasn't it? Moses was talking to the children of Israel, of which we are not. You and I are Gentiles. So, does that mean that these things apply to me? Was that for a different time and place? Well, if we have any knowledge of the New Testament, we know that the answer to that is very negative. That God indeed expects this and perhaps even more of us than he expected of the children of Israel. Why is that? Because in the life of Jesus Christ, these ideas were amplified. Everything we saw that Moses commanded, Jesus demonstrated. He lived it for us. And all of the teaching of the New Testament takes this even further than the old in elaborating how it must influence us. And thus, we can say with full certainty that God wants love from my heart. How am I going to do that? Well, it's by being convinced that he's the one God. I don't think anybody here struggles with paganism. If you are, you're keeping it a pretty big secret. I don't think anybody here has statues in their houses that they're bowing down to. But yet this is still a very challenging command. And Paul talks about this as he writes to the Ephesians in the passage we remember on unity with all of these ones. There's one body and one spirit, just as you're called, and one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. But then look, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. If I'm going to love God with all my heart, I've got to be fully convinced that he is the only one worthy of such devotion. That while I may love my family and love my brethren, this love for God transcends all of that and exceeds all of that in the fact that he is the only one who I'm going to serve. God wants love from all of my heart. He wants love from all of my soul. He wants me devoted entirely to him. Once the intellect is convinced, everything about me is going to show that. Thus the apostle again, this time writing to the Galatians, said, I've been crucified with Christ. No longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Do we understand the significance of what Paul is saying? He's saying, I don't allow any of my attitudes and opinions to get in the way of what God expects of me. I've died. Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the idea of putting ourselves in such a position that what I'm going to do is going to reflect God in every way. And God wants me to love him with all my might. All of the blessings that he gives to me, he wants me to use to reflect that love. Isn't that the point that he was making to the Corinthians? When he said, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. He says, God has given you all of these things. God has blessed you in all these ways. Take your muchness, your abundance, and use that for his glory. So, that's a lot, isn't it? And what we understand is that while we might accept the idea that this is right, oftentimes we struggle with it. And the problem I think that most of us face most of the time is that instead of trying to love from the inside out, as Moses said, the temptation is to love from the outside in. That what we're trying to do is to clean up the facade to make it look okay, but never get to the point that God really wants us. Can't we do that when we're trying to serve God with our muchness and putting that idea of serving him in quotation marks? Certainly the Pharisees had a problem with that. Matthew 6, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that you may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Here's the idea of those who were trying to love God from the outside in. They were doing things so that everybody would be impressed. That's the problem, isn't it? That when I'm seeking to serve God with my might, without my heart, the reason I'm doing it gets very much out of shape. I'm giving for show. That's the first part of what he addresses. Everybody knows what I'm doing. I often talk about the big check donations, right? I mean, not the dollar amount, but the size of the check. Organization gives money, so they pull out an easel and they put a giant check up there. Why? So that all the cameras can snap the pictures and it gets in the press. We can't be that way. God says, if you're trying to serve me by impressing others with how much you're giving to me, just keep it. Don't do it. But Jesus even goes deeper than that. And I think perhaps the harder part of this is when he says, don't try to serve God with your muchness just to soothe your own conscience. That idea of your left hand not knowing what your right hand is doing is the idea that God is saying, don't do something to make yourself feel good about yourself. Don't do something just because it's going to give you this warm inner glow and you can think about what a good guy you are, what a good lady you are. He says, no, don't do that. You see, we can't serve God beginning with giving with all our might. It ends up being so trivial when we do that. And that brings us then to really the difficulty of this. It's when we're pretending to love with all of our soul, when there's really no change of heart. What was Jesus' word for this? Borrowing from the stage, he said, this is being a play actor. This is being a hypocrite. Where on the outside, you're trying to convince others that you are really God, you really love him, but on the inside, some very bad things going on. In fact, He specifically draws that illustration in Matthew 23 when he says to the scribes and Pharisees that they're hypocrites. And he says, you're like a whitewashed tomb, which outwardly appears beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness, so that you outwardly appear righteous. You see, that's the idea of trying to love God with soul, but not heart. That it looks like everything about me has changed, but he says on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You've not divorced sin. You've not gotten rid of the life that makes you an enemy of God. You're just trying to kind of whitewash things on the outside. There's a real danger in that, isn't there? That we're trying to have the image without having the heart. We're trying to have the lifestyle without the intellect. And here's what happens. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. What was the problem? It wasn't the fact that they were not appearing pious on the outside. It wasn't a problem that they were never praying. It was their motivation. They wanted to look the part. But they didn't want to change. They didn't want to be one who loves God with all one's heart. So then, what does this mean? It means I must never, ever, ever think that I'm spiritually minded because other people think I'm spiritually minded. I can put on a really good show. There are times I can do things that will deceive and perhaps fool all of the people some of the time. But God knows. And God says you never, ever allow this to be your motivation for service of what other people think about you. So then, what's the solution? The solution is I begin with my intellect. I begin just simply by sitting down and asking myself the question, do I really believe in God? Do I really believe there's a God in heaven who is over all things? And if I am truly convinced the answer to that is yes, the next question is, do I believe He's Jehovah God? Do I believe in this God of Father, Son, and Spirit who've given me the Word, and this Word is what's going to make me like them? You see, I've got to answer that question first. And that's going to eliminate the other. Now, I may still have problems from time to time, but it's going to eliminate that lifestyle of trying to fool people into thinking I serve God when I really have no idea who He is. And once my intellect understands that, when I accept Him as God, it's then I admit what I am. Again, the Apostle Paul gives us a really good illustration of that. He was writing to Timothy. He said, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. When the apostle looked at his life before Jesus, it brought very great shame. Here was a man who was persecuting Christians, leading them to their death, trying to eliminate any vestige of Christianity. And he says, when I look back at that, I understand who I was. You see, we've got to come to that understanding also. If I can think I can be a pretty good guy without God, I'm not there. If I think, well, you know, I don't have to believe in God to be a really good moral person, I've not yet got it figured out. But instead, when I realize that I'm the enemy of God, when I realize I'm doing everything against God, it's then I'm on my way to fully appreciating who He is. And it's realizing what He's done for that to take place. I want to pick up with that verse that we just read, but I want to add a little to it this time. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, but I received mercy. We could stop right there and have a really good point, couldn't we? But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Isn't that interesting that in that passage we have heart, soul, and mind all together? I'm convinced that there's one God. There's only one God. I am convinced that I must then work for this God, that I'm going to be an example. And I'm convinced that I can use the talents that he's given me to help other people to find him. That's the attitude we've got to have. If I'm going to love God with heart, soul, and might, the apostle is saying, this is how you do it. But let me add one more thing to that list. I don't forget. Sometimes, in fact, the Lord warned about this in his parable of the soils, that there's great fire in the beginning. When in my intellect I've accepted this, but yet over time I allow that fire to go way down. I cannot do that. That if I'm going to love God with all of my heart and with all of my soul and with all of my might, it's not a process that after my baptism it's getting weaker and weaker. It's the idea that it's getting stronger. So then, to borrow a tired, worn-out old phrase, let's let the rubber hit the road here. I got to look at myself. And I've got to do some serious, serious examination. Because you see, if I can come this morning and I can sing all of these songs, and then I can turn right around and chew someone down with anger and vitriol, there's a problem. If I can talk about the purity that's found in God, but yet then I can turn on the computer and look at pornography, there's a problem there. If I can talk about how much I love my brethren, but I never take a moment outside of the foyer to ever check on them, there's a problem there, you see. That's loving God perhaps with soul, at least a facade of it. If I can drop a check in the collection plate, but then I can turn around and use that same money or same account for things that are ungodly or promote materialism in my life, there's a problem there. And so that's why all those years ago, Moses said, God's about to give you a very good land. Love him with all your heart and your soul and your might. Because there will be a definite temptation to forget about him once you get moved in. And that's why when a lawyer approaches Jesus to test him and says, what is the greatest command? Jesus, without missing a beat, can say, you love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And that's why the life of Jesus and the New Testament writers say to you and me, if you're serious about your religion, if you're really serious about going to heaven, you don't put on some syrupy facade in public and then you treat others in a horrible manner. You just can't do it if you love him with all your heart. So the question really boils down to this: do I really love God? That's the question. Do I really love him? It's not the question, do I love being associated with things that are similar to God? It's not the question of, do I love to have the honor and respect that comes from being viewed as a Christian? The question is, do I love him? Heart, soul, mind. And that's the question that comes to each of us this morning. If you're not a Christian, that question is very pertinent at this time. Do you love God if you can continue putting off becoming a part of his family? Well, I think we know the answer to that. And it's also pertinent to each of us who are Christians now. Are we truly on the inside what we want to appear to be on the outside. The good news is God has said He'll help us every step of the way in this journey. So this morning, if you're ready to become a Christian, God says, I'm ready to share my grace with you. This morning, if there's a problem in your life that's showing that you've really not accomplished 100% love from the heart, God is saying, I'll help you back to that point. If that's something we can pray about this morning, let's do it. If it's something you need to deal with God alone or with God and another brother or sister in Christ, do that as well. Whatever it takes this morning, let's each of us leave with the commitment to say, I not only believe in God, I believe that is to impact my entire life.